begin on Sunday evening this series of lessons we're looking at with the word one another in the Bible. And we're always to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. We find another time that word one another is used. And this time it's Paul's closing comment after he's given some instruction. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18. Comfort one another with these words. Here's the full text, even though we're going to look at it verse by verse. But in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 13, I'm going to give a commentary, or just kind of give you a verse by verse commentary for our lesson this evening. Paul said, beginning at verse 13, "But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them or precede them that which are asleep." "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." So I put in your notes, there's something special about these words that give us comfort. Well, that's what our lesson is this evening. I even put definition. If these are comforting words, what's their design? The intent? What are these words going to accomplish in your life and mine? So the word comfort, just like the Holy Spirit, means it's a comforter, means to call to one side. Comforter means to encourage. These words should give us consolation. The intent or the message of these words should soothe. They should give us aid in our spiritual life. These words should be a helper. These words should ease any grief or distress that we have concerning those who are asleep in Jesus and the end times. These words, their words of comfort, means they should alleviate or reassure. If they're comforting words, they should bring cheer and lift us up. So let's take a look at these words that Paul has given. So, verse 13, these are in your notes. You almost have everything I have in my notes, too. So, we move rather quickly through these verses. But he says in verse 13, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren." And by the way, if you're ever a scripture reading and this verse is given to you, or the whole section, kind of note the comma after the word ignorant. Don't just read right on through and say, "I wouldn't have you ignorant, brethren." No, I would not have you unlearned, or I would not have you ignorant. Take a breath, brethren. So that's kind of the intent. From this, even with that phrase, Paul uses the phrase to introduce an important subject. He says, I want to give you some information. There's some instruction that you need that will help you in Christian living. They will aid you in your distress about those who have passed on. And knowledge is comforting. You know, just knowing how to do something eases a lot of anxiety. The idea of, you know, knowledge gives us confidence. The more we do something, confidence in doing it is building up. Ever try to think about something that you have to do for the very first time? Oh, my. Or somehow I have to go over this place, I've never been there before. A little anxious. I don't want you unlearned. Comfort one another with these words. So next thing he says, now here's the topic matter, the subject matter, concerning, I don't want you to be unlearned or ignorant, concerning them which are asleep. Sleep, now put in your notes, a figure of speech, a metaphor for those who died. Remember, there was a couple times in Jesus' life, in Mark chapter 5, in Mark chapter 5 and verse 35, during Jesus' ministry, said, while he, meaning Jesus, while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy, meaning Jairus, said, Jairus, your daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? Verse 39, Mark chapter 5, verse 39. And when he, meaning Jesus, was come in, he said to them, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleeps. Well, she died. But Jesus uses the word sleep. And then he's going to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. Remember when Jesus' friend Lazarus passed away? Several days journey away, but he makes his way to Bethany, where the house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha is. The brethren meet him outside, and Jesus weeps with them. He gives them some information, but the first thing they say in John 11, verse 11, Jesus said to them, the disciples said, oh, we heard Lazarus is sick and unto death. He says, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. They said, no, Lazarus is dead. No, I'm going to wake him out of sleep. Even in our text right here, we have the phrases, which are asleep. Asleep in Jesus. The word cemetery means a place to sleep. Come from the Greek word. A place to sleep. Cemetery. So after what's happening here, Paul has left Thessalonica. Some of the brethren had died after he had gone, and now these people are sorrowing, rightly so. And they wondered, what's going to happen to them? What's happening to those who have passed on? So next thing Jesus says, or Paul says concerning them which are asleep, he says, first thing, sorrow not, but he adds a phrase, but even as others who have no hope. But, you know, we certainly sorrow. We sorrow at the death of loved ones. However, we have hope. So sometimes I may say during a funeral sermon or eulogy, yes, we are smiling through the tears. So we cry, but we almost have a smile on our face because we know of all these verses, there is, Paul said, they're in a better place. So Paul said, we sorrow, but we have hope, and that's a favorable and a confident expectation. Usually we don't hope for something bad. If we hope, we're hoping for something good to take place. That's what's included in that definition. It's a happy anticipation of something good. If you hope, oh, I hope. Romans 15, verse 13 says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, and that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, now the God of hope, it means that he's the author of it. Not that he's the subject of hope. He's the initiator of hope in your life and mine. To the knowledge that we have of the message he's given. Our hope is based on knowledge and faith, not a false hope. So Paul says, I'm writing these words to give you comfort. We sorrow, but not as those who have no hope, and there's comfort in that. In verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do. We believe that. phrase will God bring with him? God will bring with him. The general is not, you know, the general resurrection of the dead is not the context. The resurrection of unbelievers is not considered here. The text is giving hope to the Christians who are concerned about those who are asleep in Jesus, our brethren who have gone before us. That's the context and the subject matter of Paul's writing here. It reveals the importance of being in Christ. And then he says in verse 15, "For this we say by the word of the Lord." It's an inspired message. Paul's not making this up. He's not trying to give them a false hope or just comforting words to be comforting. No. He's giving them a matter of faith and teaching. He says, "Now, so we," in verse 15 again, "for this we say by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain at or unto the coming of the Lord," again, these unbelievers is not in the context, but these are words of comfort. "So we who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord," he uses editorial "we," meaning he had, not meaning that he intended perhaps to be alive at the second coming, but he just has referenced those who are alive when Jesus appears at the second coming. Here's some words of comfort. So in verse 15 again, "This we say by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive," or whoever is alive and remains at the coming of the Lord, "shall not prevent them which are asleep," or will not precede them that are fallen asleep. So put in your notes, there's no advantage or disadvantage to being alive or dead when Jesus comes again. There's no advantage. So we're both going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Living Christians at Jesus' return and those who sleep in Jesus will get together at the same time. There's not two resurrections. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, Paul says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." So those who are asleep in Jesus, meaning our brethren who have passed on, and we who are alive at the second coming of Jesus, will both be caught up together in the air at the same time. But just one precedes another. Like two people walking through a door. Oh, you go first. Yeah, but we both came in together, didn't we? Is that clear? Sometimes I use an illustration like picking up a string. You know, here's a little string. Just take one end. And you see some of the string still stays right there. And then all of a sudden, it comes, picks up the whole string. Well, wait a minute. That part got up here in the air before the rest of the string, didn't it? But didn't the whole string get up in the air? Don't mess you with. I would illustrate that for you. So just because someone's first in line, everybody in line, Christians, whether you're asleep in Jesus in the grave or you're alive at his second coming, you get caught up together in the air. That's all the phrase is saying. In verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven." It's a sudden manifestation. "With a shout," I'm putting your notes here, at the resurrection of Lazarus, when Jesus got to the home of Mary and Martha and all the people are there, and he said, "Take me where he is," and he's been dead for 4 days, and he gets to the place, and then in John 11:43, he said, when he, meaning Jesus, had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Of course, the preacher story on this is, and I think it was attributed to Marshall Keeble way back when. And I remember Marshall Keeble when I was a boy. He would preach a gospel meeting in Grand Rapids, Michigan every year. And my dad would always make the journey from Muskegon to Grand Rapids. And but Marshall Keeble was credited with the story. Why did Jesus, when he got to the cemetery where Lazarus was, call out Lazarus by name? And because the power of Jesus' word is, if he had just said, "Come forth," well, everybody in the cemetery would have come forth. So he only wanted Lazarus. So he says, "Lazarus, come forth." But when Jesus comes again, he's just going to come with a shout. Everyone is going to come forth. The dead in Christ first. And then we who are alive, caught up together. It's like a string. Or a single file line. Right, one look at it. "And with the voice of the archangel." So angels have a part in the second coming. "With the trump of God." That's a penetrating sound. "In the clouds." And that's the way he left. He ascended. When he ascended, he is in the clouds. then in Revelation 1, even John said, when he comes back, in the clouds. And then the dead in Christ shall rise first. So these are the ones that God will bring with him. They're there first, and then we who are alive, we will be caught up together to meet him in the air. And that's what the next verse says, verse 17. Christians alive at the second coming, we who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them. So Christians are taken up to meet the Lord, verse 17, in the air. We're not going to dwell with him in the air, but we'll accompany him to heaven. The church is not caught up for 7 years while there's a time of tribulation for those who remain on earth. There are some religious groups that would teach that, they have Jesus coming twice. This is his first coming. I think Jesus came first when he came in the flesh. But hey, they have Jesus first coming at what they call the rapture, and the church is caught up and just hovers in the air for 7 years while there's a period of tribulation and God's wrath is being poured out on the earth and all the wicked are just being in turmoil. And then at the end of 7 years, then Jesus comes back to the earth, and then there's a millennium or a 1,000-year reign. And then all in God's providence, and there's a time for God's people those who are not God's people to get back in favor with God. And then at the end of the millennium, then Jesus is ruling on earth during that time, during that 1,000-year reign. And then the 144,000, and they have also received Moses and Elijah, and they're going to be the preachers for the area for 1,000 years. And they are safe from all the harm and the turmoil. Then at the end of the 1,000 years, they have heaven becoming real on earth, and Jesus ruling from Jerusalem. And that's heaven on earth. But the Bible says in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So when we think of the word rapture, there's a theology with the word rapture that the dictionary does not recognize. The word rapture just means a joyous feeling, an overwhelming happiness. That's all the word rapture means. So we'll sing in the rapturous chorus, meaning that we're just going to sing with joy. So the word rapture is not found in the New Testament. It's not a biblical word. It's from this idea of being caught up. But the idea is certainly we who are caught up will be happy. If we will be happy, we will have a rapturous moment. That's another theology. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And this, just briefly, because of time, I just added these at the bottom. If there is no resurrection, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what's the consequences? If there is no resurrection, what's going to happen to you and me? So Paul said, first of all, in verse 13, then is Christ not risen? Not risen. So if there be no resurrection of the dead, first thing, then Christ is not risen. Wait a minute. He was risen. We have all the abundant testimony of the witnesses. You know, who was that person we saw? If Christ wasn't risen, then everything that we have religiously is a hoax. It's a deception. So in verse 16, if the dead are not raised, then neither has Christ been raised in verse 16. But Jesus was raised from the dead. But there's a consequence. If Jesus was not risen, if there's no resurrection, then Jesus was not risen. Second, in verse 14, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain. Why am I standing here preaching if there is no resurrection? There's a ball game on. I know some friends are having a party right now. I can think of several other places that I could be. Our preaching is vain. It's not productive, except maybe to convince you to live a good life on earth, just a moral life. If there's no resurrection, that's the consequence of verse 14. Our preaching is vain. It's just another philosophy. It's just another word that makes us feel good. It's just something that benefits society. We're just become a religious service organization if there's no resurrection. That's what Paul says here. Our preaching is vain. Not only that, in verse 14, your faith is vain. You're believing me? If there's no resurrection, you're believing a deceptive message, because I'm preaching a resurrection right now. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, number one, Christ is not raised, preach in vain, your faith is vain. me that all the time, too. You've always wondered, why am I here? No, in verse 15, yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we testified of God that he raised up Jesus. So if there's no resurrection, then all the apostles and everybody else that's been preaching this good news message are false teachers. And if Christ be not raised, you're yet in your sins. Why? Because he died for our sins. He was delivered for our trespasses, raised for our justification. We lose out. If there's no resurrection, then we're just like people in the Old Testament. Our sins are always remembered. And then in verse 18, and they which also are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. In other words, they've gone. They died. And not to be resurrected. Remember, because there's no resurrection. If Christ was not raised, there's no resurrection. So what's going to happen to my mom and dad or my in-laws? Live their life. That's it. Go. No hope for tomorrow. There is no tomorrow. That's it. And so in verse 19, he makes another conclusion. If there is no resurrection, so if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable, miserable, and deserving of pity. If you think a good life is for this life only, we're to be pitied. And you may not know that they don't know, people that don't believe don't know they're miserable. They will one day. But that's his conclusion. If we only have hope in Christ for this life, just to make tomorrow better, God, give me my daily bread. That's it. Just